Let's open the scriptures to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. When I grew up, I had a lot of heroes. I loved sports, so I had heroes in the sports world. Loved entertainment, used to be a usher in a theater when I was in high school. And saw all the movies 16 or 17 times. A lot of heroes in the entertainment world, music world. I remember when I was a kid buying records and playing them all the time, memorizing the lines and so forth. And then I became a Christian on January 3rd, 1952. I began to realize that there were some other heroes around, some I'd never heard of. Heroes in the Bible. One of them that I've really been fascinated by throughout the years as a Christian and one who studies the Bible is Abraham. Abraham is a man who's mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. A man who had incredible faith and trust in God. A man that has a whole chapter here devoted to him by the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans chapter 4. Great hero, because he really knew what it was to be related to God. He knew what it was to be a believer. He knew what it was to know God personally and intimately over his life. A lot of lessons, a lot of wonderful examples we have in this man. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Then the apostle leaves Abraham just temporarily because he wants to bring in another Old Testament hero, David, to show that a man who lived hundreds of years after Abraham, who did not have the law, could be justified as one who lived under that law, not on the basis of law-keeping. The law works, but simply on the basis of God's grace. Just as David, verse 6, also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Great hero. As this reflection by Paul on the life of Abraham begins, the question is asked, what should we say that in Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh has found? Abraham found something. There are not a lot of Muslims and not a lot of Jews in the city of Dubuque. Primarily a Christian community. But if you were to get all the Muslims and all the Jews and all the professing Christians together and interview them and ask them what they thought about Abraham, they would all have high marks for him. If you were to ask a Muslim if he thought Abraham was justified, he would say absolutely. Ask a Christian, absolutely. Ask a Jew, whether conformed or reformed or conservative, or even a Zionist, was Abraham justified, declared righteous before God? Everyone would say to the man, he is a justified man. Before God, he stands righteous. That's about as far as the agreement would go. If you were to ask these same individuals, how was Abraham justified? That's where the variety would begin. In fact, Paul realizes that here, and he makes an implication in verse 2, when he says, for if Abraham were justified by works, and that's how Muslims would say he is justified, that's how Jews would say he is justified, that's how certain brands of Christians would say he is justified, even the Apocrypha of the Old Testament would say that Abraham is justified by works. He would ask these three how he's justified? By works. How are you going to find out whether he is justified by works or justified by faith, as many Christians believe? The answer is not found in man's opinion. It's not found in religious tradition. It's not found in the apocryphal books of the Old Testament. It's not found in any of the Jewish writings. Not found in the canons of literature of religious people. What does the Bible say? Verse 3. Verse 3 gives the answer. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We have the authoritative statement of the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Genesis, from which Paul quotes, that Abraham was justified by faith and not by his works and not by ritual. And since he lived 400 years before the law was ever given, his justification had nothing to do with the law or the works of the law. That brings Paul to a principle that we want to dwell on this morning. A principle that shows the difference between the work system of the Old Testament of many religious groups today and the faith system, the grace system, which Paul and others of the apostles preached when they were here. The principle is found in verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Who are the people that God justifies? God doesn't justify Protestants. God doesn't justify Catholics. God doesn't justify Muslims. He doesn't justify Jews. He doesn't justify the people, the religions of the world. Our text tells us, first of all, that God justifies, declares righteous, the ungodly. There's only one person that God justifies, that's the ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? Well, you might say, well, ungodly, that must mean a person who is unlike God. God's omniscient, he's all-knowing, and we're limited in our knowledge. He's omnipotent, he has all power, but we're weak. And we're limited in power. He's all wise. We have very little wisdom and need his wisdom. He's all loving, but often we do not love. Just think of all the attributes of God. Think of yourself in comparison to those attributes, and you realize how very much unlike God we really are. But Paul's not talking about ungodly in that sense. He's talking about this word as it's usually found in the Bible. And that is one who is totally opposed to God, down deep in the heart of the individual. He has no positive biblical orientation toward God. He is not a worshiper of God. Down deep in his heart, there is that ideology and that philosophy which really opposes God, rather than recognizes God. It's like our word un-American. If we call a person who is a citizen of this country un-American, we don't mean that he's Polish or that he's French or Italian or German. We mean someone who down in their heart has an ideology or philosophy which opposes the government that we subscribe to, that opposes the constitution on which that government is based. Is truly un-American. We have in Congress committees that deal with un-American activities, and some of them have not been so good, especially during the McCarthy era. A person who is ungodly is a person who opposes God. When we're born into this world as little babies, we're born into this world opposing God because we have within us a sinful nature that can develop into the most horrendous character and the most terrible acts. We read about, for instance, the Nazis, who during the Second World War murdered millions and millions of people. You say, how could anybody ever do that? Let me tell you, you could do that. Because of what's inside of you, because of what's inside of me. Our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, died not only because of what we have done. He died for what we are. And what we are is not very pretty. As he looks into our hearts, he sees that there is none righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth. None that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, the Bible says. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. How God sees us. God justifies the ungodly. How many ungodly are there? Every individual born into this world is born into this world with that state. Ungodly. Then we note here that the people that God justifies in our text are those that are unworthy. It says, but to him that worketh, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. The person who works deserves a reward. You all, most of you at least, go to work. Doug goes to work every day. He loves his work. He makes mega salary. Probably stay with it for the rest of his life. Who knows? But I doubt very much that when Doug's boss gives to him his paycheck, that Doug rushes up and gives him a big hug and says, Jack, thanks so much for giving him this paycheck. Jack owes it to him. It's his due. It's something he worked for. It's not a gift. God justifies the person who is unworthy, who does not work, because a person who works could never, ever do enough to ever merit anything that God has offered to him. To him that worketh not. One Christian educator, in regard to this, said, we grow up in a society that in a thousand different ways tells us that we are rewarded on the basis of what we do. The first day you went to kindergarten and the teacher put a star on the chart. She was teaching you that lesson. All the way through school, when you did work, you received good grades. If you did the best work over the 12 years of graduation night, you were allowed to make the valedictorian address while everybody else sat in their seats and slept. And then later on in life, when you do effective work, you get a bonus. You play well, you receive the medal. Wherever we touch life, if we are being taught, we are being taught that we are rewarded on the basis of what we do. Actually, it's part of our folklore, too. How many have seen Sound of Music? Most of you. What a delightful musical that is. But even in our folklore, we have this kind of ideology transmitted. We're so used to it. You work, you get. You work, you get. You get because you work. Remember Maria when she was singing this song to her beloved? Very touching scene. They're outdoors. She sang, there you are, standing there loving me. Whether or not you should, someplace in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing ever comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. someplace in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. So Maria believes here that she's being loved because sometime in her teenage years, or in her young days, she had done some good deed that was later rewarded by this individual who had stepped into her life. That's how people think, you see. God reverses the whole system. God says you can't do anything. There's nothing that you can do to merit the righteousness that He offers solely through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The American Cancer Society constantly bombards us every year, at least once a year, spending thousands and thousands of dollars on their ads campaign, their television and newspaper and so forth, to warn us about the 7 danger signs of cancer. And yet people who know those signs and who feel in their own body that they may have the symptoms of cancer are often very much afraid to go to a doctor because they don't want to hear or find out through examination that they do have cancer. Or maybe like my father. My father had awful lung cancer and he had heart disease. He had stopped by one of these x-ray machines on the street, mobile units giving free x-rays. He had an x-ray, and they came back with a card saying you have a spot on your lung, and you should come in and have that cared for. My father never spent 1 cent on a doctor. He never went to a doctor until when he was in his 70s. He was out pulling the nut off of a fire hydrant and had a heart attack. So his problems were doubled. Heart disease, lung disease. He was smoked 4 packages of cigarettes a day. I remember my dad getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning and lighting up, and 3 o'clock in the morning and lighting up, and 4 o'clock in the morning and lighting up. His hands were awful yellow color because of that. And he reaped that problem of cancer and heart disease as a result, but would never go to the doctor simply because it was going to cost him some money. Well, it cost him 2 terrible, terrible years of pain and suffering. He could have been helped. A lot of people do not go to the doctor because they do not want to hear the doctor, the physician, say, look, you've got a problem, but it can be fixed. We can help you. That's the way it is with Christianity. People hear about Jesus. They hear about their own sin. They know that He is the only remedy to sin. They know that He is the only way to heaven. They understand that they are ungodly. They come to realize that they're unworthy. Yet they're unwilling to do anything about it. In order to be right with God and have a right relationship with God, you have to realize that you're wrong with Him now. The bad news has to come, be recognized and believed before the good news will be wonderfully and readily accepted. A few years ago, my youngest boy broke his wrist. Probably told you this before. When I took him down to Medical Associates to get it looked at, get an x-ray, doctor said that the wrist was partially broken and that it would have to be broken all the way through before they put a cast on. And so the doctor said, John, put your arm up here on the table, and then he took his 2 hands, and he says, it's going to hurt for about 10 seconds, but like that. He says, the bad news is it's got to be broken all the way through. The good news is that you're going to live. And he did. It's not easy to accept the bad news, is it? We get our ire up. We have incredible pride and unbelief in our heart. We can't come to the Bible and say, God, you've spoken. This is what you've said. I'm not going to laugh at it. I'm not going to scoff at it. I'm going to consider it. I'm going to believe it. He justifies the unworthy person. Then our text goes on to tell us, thirdly, that he justifies the person who believes. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You say, well, isn't there someone on the face of earth that at one time in their life somehow was able to find justification before God on the basis of what they did? Not one person. See, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came so that we could have righteousness. Not ours, but his. He came so that we could be legally taken into the law court of God and pronounced justified because of the work of another person who accomplished an eternal sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus is God. He could never have died for us if he were a mere man. He could never have died for us if he were an angel. He could never have accomplished a redemption if he were just, you know, the highest of God's creation, something a little less than God. We might call him a God, as the JWs call him. In order for sin, which is infinite, to be cared for, it has to be cared for by an infinite God. Jesus Christ was that infinite God who died upon the cross of Calvary. Remember, we told you that he died not just for what we have done, but he died for what we are. And that's far worse than anything we have ever done. You realize that some of those Nazi war criminals, just a few of them, had the great privilege at Nuremberg, when the major ones, had the great privilege at Nuremberg to have a born-again, a true-believing chaplain come around to them and regular minister the gospel to them. And some of those major war criminals believed in Jesus, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Some of them actually believed in Jesus. No works could ever save them. There was nothing they could ever do to undo what was done. And a couple of them, as Burton Andrus tells a story in his book called I Was a Nuremberg Jailer, some of them, when they were right on the gallows, ready to be hanged, thanked the chaplain for having brought the gospel to them so that the enormity of their own sin could be cleansed and covered and forgiven by God. The eternal work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And we can do nothing for it. There'll be no boasters in heaven, only believers. Charlotte Elliott, many years ago, was a woman who wanted to have a right relationship with God. She went to an evangelical church. She heard good gospel preaching all the time. She knew some of the issues of the gospel. She knew what she faced as a person in terms of her own sin. But for some reason or other, she just couldn't get it. And one day, an old Huguenot preacher visited her home. Said to her, "Charlotte, are you a Christian? Have you believed in Jesus Christ yet?" And she says, in sort of a surprised way, "Well, I don't know what to do." And he said to her, "Don't do anything. Just come to him as you are. You don't have to clean your life up. You don't have to do more work to make God like you better. You could never do that. You could never produce enough." So that night she went to bed troubled. She heard more than just, you know, come as you are. She heard the full gospel from him again from Scripture. And that night as she went to bed, she prayed. As she asked Jesus Christ to come into her life, she believed in him the first time in her life. Sometime later, as she recalled this experience, she wrote a hymn that is a favorite for most of us. It's found on page 306 in our book. 306. The old Huguenot preacher told her to come just as you are. So later on in her life, she wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt," and that's what she had, "fightings and fears within and out, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." If you've ever been to a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade or seen him on TV, you'll know at the end of his crusade, the end of his meetings, he sings this song of invitation, "Just as I am, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." If you could make it on your own, if you could do it by producing your own works, if you could get God to like you by what you do, you would never need Jesus. That's why Jesus came. O Lamb of God. All our sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, thou art free. It's through believing. And when you believe on him, as Paul says in the book of Galatians, it's by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we believe on him, then God accounts to us the righteousness of Christ. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." God wants believers, not boasters. God wants believers, not workers. God wants people to come to him and believe in him. You say, well, what place does works have? It has a wonderful place when you don't get the cart before the horse. Because the Bible teaches that works are the product, the result of one who has truly believed. Not the means, not the conditions, but the result of one who truly believes. The person who has believed on Jesus is the person who is wanting and willing to work for him. Not to be saved, not to be declared righteous, but to honor him for the salvation that has been given. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And after our prayer, Bob is going to come and lead us in three stanzas of the song, "Just As I Am." Gracious God and Father, this message today is one that we will either hate or we will love. This is the kind of message from your word that will either teach us that we must fall on our face before you just as we are, or it will be offense. Gracious God and Father, we pray for those that are here today, any here that think that religion and works will save them. Help them to realize that you've already done that work through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross of Calvary. The sinner who believes is free and say, the Savior died for me, and point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. Maybe in the quietness now of our own hearts, maybe the Lord has burdened your heart about your need. And maybe you're the kind of person that's self-made, captain of your own soul, go-it-alone type person. Maybe today you realize that God saves the ungodly. God saves the unworthy. God saves those who believe. Maybe you just want to open your heart this morning and talk to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus Christ, you died for me. Thank you. I'm a sinner, ungodly and unworthy, but I believe in you. I take you as my Savior today. Receive you into my heart. As your heads are still bowed, your eyes are closed, just recently we had a wedding here. Two young people stood up before the preacher, and the preacher said to Tony, do you take Erica? And he said, Erica, do you take Tony? There was no reservation on their part. They just simply said, I will. That's what God is waiting for you to say your I will today. Won't you do that now as your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed? Tell the Lord Jesus that you're going to take him. Baba's going to come now and lead us in three stanzas of 306.
We'll be singing the first, second, and fifth verses.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood washeth for me, and one dark one.